First Epistle of St. John, chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. We don't often hear nowadays any very definite reference to Jesus Christ. It seems that a lot of people are afraid of upsetting unbelievers and people of other religions, and they go out of their way to decry Jesus Christ, to put him down. You see, for example, there's a town council in the north of England which wanted to take all the Bibles out of a hospital because they thought they might upset people of other religions. And then there was the famous Torbay Council, which wanted to take a cross out of their crematorium in case the cross affected and upset people of other religions. And then we hear of the Birmingham Corporation, which wants to do away with the name Christmas. They want to call the great festival of Christmas Winterveld, and they want to abolish Easter altogether. And then, of course, there's the Lambeth Council, who say that they don't want their people to speak of B.C. in their dates before Christ. They must put B.P. before present. Now, all these things are, of course, the ravings of half-educated men who find themselves in positions of authority. But unfortunately, there are many Christians who seem to be ashamed of Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says St. Paul. It does seem that many Christians are ashamed. They seem to be afraid to speak out and to say anything very, very clear and very definite about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't like that in the early days of the church. The earliest Christians were very clear in their references to Jesus. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, says St. John. Now, you see, this is a big and bold claim. The Saviour of the world. Saviour of the world. What could that mean? You see, after all, Jesus Christ lived a very short life in an obscure province of the Roman Empire, and his ministry was very short indeed, not more than 3 years at the most. And he chose his disciples from ordinary men. He had no connection with the important people of his day. He had absolutely nothing to do with politics. And he did nothing to advertise himself. Frequently, he would tell people not to say anything about it when he had worked a great miracle. And you see, the way in which Jesus himself went about his work was the entire opposite from the way in which people today who want to make a name for themselves go about it. They all have their press committees and their advertising agencies, and they do everything they possibly can to make themselves known. Jesus did nothing of the sort to make himself known, you see. And then, of course, the great fact about Jesus Christ was that he was rejected by his own people, and he was condemned to a very shameful death. And that seemed to rule out once and for all his claim to be the king promised by the prophets, the king descended from David, who was going to have a kingdom which would last forever. You see, everything seemed to have gone wrong. And on Good Friday morning, the people shouted, "Crucify, crucify." They had rejected Jesus. And we have to remember that his death upon the cross was an example of human response to God. You see, God was at work in Jesus. God had come into the world in Jesus Christ. And God had manifested himself in Jesus Christ. In fact, God had made his final and complete offer to the world in Jesus Christ. God had made himself known to the world in the clearest possible way in Jesus Christ. And the world said, "No, we don't want you. We don't want God. We don't want his kingdom. We want our own way. We're going to go our own way. We're going to do exactly what we like. And you see, this is characteristic of humanity. All over the world, people want their own way. They want to do their own thing. They want to possess whatever they know is possible for them to possess. And they don't naturally turn to God. The very opposite is the case. They naturally turn away from God. And so you see, the idea that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world must have sounded very, very strange in the early days. How could he be the Savior of the world, people would have said? After all, crucifixion was not only a terrible form of execution, but it was a shameful death which advertised a failure. A failed rebel was crucified. And so you see, the Jews, for example, said he could not possibly be the king foretold by the prophets. And they turned away because of the cross. And the Greeks and other people of the same type, they said, oh no, the very idea of the cross is foolishness, you see. Unto the Jews, a scandal, says St. Paul, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us who are saved, says St. Paul, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How could he possibly be the Savior of the world? Now we have to realize that God has a plan and a purpose for this world, just as God has a plan and a purpose for the whole universe, you see. There are people today who say that the very idea of God is out of date. Science has got all the answers. Science will explain what people formerly thought was necessary to refer to God. But you see, science is revealing things which make the necessity of God all the more urgent, you see. For example, in recent years, the astronomers have said that there are four fundamental forces at work in the universe. There is, first of all, gravitation, which is found everywhere. And then there is the electromagnetic force, which is also discoverable everywhere. Then there is the weak nuclear force, and then there is the strong nuclear force. And these four forces have to work together like that in complete harmony for life to exist on this planet. Unless you have that complete harmony and cooperation between those four fundamental forces, life on this planet would be utterly impossible. Not only must these four forces be in complete harmony, but they must be of exactly the right strength, not too weak, not too strong, but just the right strength, and that applies to all four of them, you see. So here you have an example of God's work in the universe. It would be absolutely ridiculous to say that that harmony and that development of forces was a matter of an accident, something that just came about by chance. Obviously, behind all that is the working of a tremendous and wonderful mind. So you see, when we think about God, we think of him, first of all, as the great mind behind the universe, the creative mind which has brought the universe into existence. And then, of course, you see, God is the creative mind who is the source of energy. So all power and all energy must begin somewhere. And the source, the original source of all energy is in God. You've got to have a final force, a final beginning, in order to explain the existence of energy. And if you bring those two things together, a wonderful mind and a tremendous force of energy, bring those two things together, and what you have personality. God is the supreme person. Now you see, you and I are persons. We're not things, we're persons. But we're not complete persons. We are one-in-one person. God is a three-in-one person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God, you see. Now, how can we prove that this is true? Well, we prove that it is true, again, through Jesus Christ, you see. There are people today who say that Jesus Christ is just a myth. But they're talking nonsense, because The word myth means a story which has no roots in history. But Jesus Christ is firmly rooted in history. He was born in the days of the Emperor Augustus. He was crucified and rose again in the days of the Emperor Tiberius. He was sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, an official of the Roman Empire. He's firmly part of history. But he's greater than history. He's not confined in history. He's not limited by history. He is above history, outside history, as well as inside it, you see. Now, this is something which can't be said about anybody else. And so people say to me, how do you know it's all true? And I say to them, because of Jesus Christ. I say, just think about him. He has had a far greater influence on human life than anybody else who has ever lived. And what is more, after nearly 2,000 years, the influence of Jesus Christ is still the greatest influence throughout the world today. And it's actually increasing, you see, as more and more people become aware of Jesus Christ. So his presence in the world becomes even more and more real. And the effect that he has upon people becomes more and more permanent, you see. So that here we have the tremendous phenomenon of Jesus Christ. And then you have to remember another thing, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's way of proving that all that Jesus Christ had come into the world to do was in accordance with the plan of God. He was carrying out the will of God and the purpose of God. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, his body was put in a cave, and the cave was sealed with a stone. On the third day, on the Easter morning, the cave was empty. But the grave clothes which had been placed around the body of Jesus were there, in the shape of the body, you see. The burial of Jesus was carried out very, very quickly, very hurriedly, on the first Good Friday night, because all work had to cease at sundown, because of the arrival of the Sabbath. And sundown would have been about 5 o'clock at that time. Jesus had died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there wasn't much time to lose. And Joseph of Arimathea had plucked up courage, and he had gone to Pilate and asked for the permission to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. And there was a delay while Pilate ascertained that Jesus really was dead. And then at last, Joseph of Arimathea and his friend Nicodemus were able to take down the dead body of Jesus from the cross. But everything they did had to be done hurriedly. And what did they do? Well, they purchased what is called a sindone. Sindone is a sheet about 14 feet long and about 3 feet wide. And they placed the body of Jesus on this sheet, starting from the feet and going up to the head and back again to the feet. And they kept it in place with what are called athalia, which were strips of linen about 5 inches wide. And Nicodemus, the friend of Joseph of Arimathea, brought a large quantity of powdered myrrh and aloes as a sort of preservative. And these were inserted within the folds of the athalia to preserve the body of Jesus. And all this was done very hurriedly, and the body was taken away and put in the cave, and then the stone was rolled in place. And all this time, the women weren't able to do anything, because, you see, custom said that women mustn't interfere with anything that men do out of doors, so that the women could only watch and see where his body was laid. And then on the Easter morning, the women went to the tomb, and they went with the idea of finishing the burial arrangements, but they weren't at all clear as to what they were going to do. Because, you see, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had forgotten one very, very important thing. And that was that it was the custom of the Jews in those days, when a dead body was buried, was to put a bandage under the chin and over the head like that. It was called a sudarion. And that bandage went right like that, you see. And they almost forgot this. And they remembered it at the last minute, And then they had to put it on outside, on top of the sin dome. There wasn't time to undo the sin dome and rearrange the atomia. They simply had to take the Sugarion and put it on top, you see. Now that's very important, because when on the Easter morning Peter and John went to the tomb, it was very important to notice what they saw when they got there, you see. Well, the first people who went to the tomb on Easter morning were the women, and they saw two angels who spoke to them in a very, very simple way. He's not here, he's alive. Now, if anybody had been inventing this story, they wouldn't have left it like that. They would have described in great detail the flashing appearance of the angels, and they would have piled on adjective on top of adjective. But you see, the Bible takes a very, very simple tale, a very, very simple story. He's not here, he's alive. An empty tomb, and the body is gone, but the grave clothes are left behind. And here are two angels saying, he's not here, he's alive. What could be simpler than that? It's the simplest and plainest statement that you could find anywhere. And then, of course, Peter and John came to the tomb. They came to the tomb because Mary Magdalene had been there, but apart from the other women, she hadn't been into the tomb. As soon as she saw the stone rolled away, she had run back and to tell Peter and John. And Peter and John had run and come to the tomb, and John had got there first, and he stooped down and looked in, and he saw the grave clothes lying in the shape of the body. And then Peter came, and of course in his impulsive way, he didn't hesitate. He went straight into the tomb, and he dazed, you see. Now, the thing is that you have three Greek words here. You see, John looked in, first of all, and he saw blepi, which means he noticed the grave clothes. Peter went in, and he stared at the grave clothes. Theoi, much stronger word, you see. Why did he stare at the grave clothes? Because they were lying in the shape of the body had gone out, leaving them just a collapse in the shape of the body. And there was that Sudarion, which had been round the face. There it was, as the Syriac version says, Kathkarik, like a round thing. Like a round thing. Just like that, you see. And then John went in, and when John saw, Ida is the Greek word, he saw and he understood and he believed, you see. That's how the wonderful fact of the resurrection first broke into the world, broke into people's consciousness. And then, you know, Mary Magdalene came back alone, and she was weeping bitterly because she thought two robbers had been at work, and she thought that they had taken away the body of Jesus. And she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels, and they said to her, why are you crying? And that seemed to her a silly question. And so she answered petulantly, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And she was so cross that the angels had asked what she thought was a silly question, that she turned round, she turned her back on the angels. Now she was looking in the opposite direction, and she saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And when he spoke to her and said to her, what, who are you looking for? Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? She said, oh, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him away. And again, you see, she turned round, you see, turned her back on the speaker, because she was cross. And Jesus simply said, Mary. And she swung round, strapaiso is the Greek word, she swung round with a wild cry of joy, Rabboni, my master. You see. Oh, what tremendous joy. She recognized him. And you see, then the next thing that happened is a strange thing, you see, because the English version says that Jesus said, don't touch me. Why should he say, don't touch me? You see, the Greek would be, me now haptow. But if you change that very, very slightly, you get me potow, which means don't be frightened. Now, it's pretty certain that that's what he said, you see. He didn't say, don't touch me. What he said was, don't be frightened. Because, you see, we all have a deep fear of anything to do with the dead. And as soon as Mary Magdalene had realized that Jesus had come back from the dead, she would have been terrified. And that's why he said, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. I have not yet gone to my Father. I'm not a ghost. That's what he's saying to her. I'm not a ghost. Go and tell my brethren that I'm alive, you see, that I ascend to my son, to your my Lord, to your Lord. And Mary Magdalene went off with the joyful news, I have seen the Lord. Herakaton Kurion in Greek, Hazikimaran in Aramaic, you see. I have seen the Lord. The strongest way she could say it. Many, many years ago, I met a man who was in Anglican priest orders, but he wasn't an Englishman. He came from one of the Near Eastern countries. And he said to me, that story of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, he said, does that strike you as strange? And I said, no, why should it? He said, you're an Englishman. He said, that's why, he said. But he said, I'm not. He said, I'm an Eastern man. And he said, I can tell you this. He said, no Eastern man would have said that his hero appeared first of all to a woman unless it was inescapably true. So he said to me, you can be absolutely sure that that is a true account of what happened. You see. All the joy and the wonder of that first Easter morning. And then Jesus appeared to his disciples in the evening. And when they were gathered together with the doors shut, he came through the locked doors and he showed himself to them. And they thought, at first they thought he was a ghost. And he said, why are you terrified? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Handle me and see that it is I myself, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have, you see. Wonderful words, it is I myself. Ego aniotos in Greek, anana in Aramaic. They're just two words in Aramaic, you see. Now, here's a very important thing, you see. Have you ever thought what a psalm is? P-S-A-L-M, psalm, you see. It means a song which is sung to the accompaniment of an instrument which is touched. Because the Greek word to touch is sallo, P-S-A-L-L-O, sallo, to touch. Now, if you want a stronger word than touching, if you want a word which means feeling, then you use the word silicato. And that was the word which Jesus used, speaking in Greek to his disciples. He said, silipisade me, handle me, feel me. Feel me, satisfy yourself by feeling that I'm not a ghost, that I'm a real person. And you know, when St. John wrote his first epistle, right at the beginning, he said, that which our hands have handled, and used this word, have seen a piece of him, he said, we have handled, we have felt him, we know he's alive forever, you see. So there you have the first Easter day, the wonderful news of the resurrection. And you know, the world has never been able to disprove the resurrection. The world has never been able to find an alternative explanation. You take the two lines of evidence, the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances, put those two together, and you have an unshakable form of evidence, you see. And you, therefore, you can be absolutely sure about the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus was God's answer to the world's rejection of him and crucifixion of him, you see. So you can be absolutely certain, you see. Now, when the first Christian said, we believe, we have seen and we testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. They were saying, they were making a tremendous claim, Savior of the world, you see. They didn't simply say, he's the Savior of religious people. He's one who will appeal to people who like to sing hymns on Sunday. They said he's the Savior of the world, you see, the greatest possible character. Now, you see, the strange thing is this, you see, that this phrase, Savior of the world, had been claimed for the Emperor Augustus. The eastern subjects of the Emperor Augustus called him, Sotius Tophasma, the Savior of the world, you see. Those very words. And it seemed to people to be absolutely appropriate because Augustus had put down the civil wars, he had put down the piracy, he had dealt with the brigands, he had produced an era of peace, the Pax Romana, and people were very, very grateful to him for all that he had done. And they called him the Savior of the world. The Christians said, no, he's not the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. It's a tremendous claim, you see. It was a claim against the view of the majority of people in those days. You see, the Christians weren't afraid to speak out and to make their claim for Jesus clear and definite. That's what people don't do today. Even preachers today don't make a definite claim. A clergyman said to me, he said, the trouble with you, Edgar Douse, is that you're too definite. I said, of course I'm definite. You see. I don't say, perhaps this, perhaps that, maybe this, maybe that. You see, I say that, I say what the Christians have always said about Jesus. Yes. He is the Savior of the world. He is alive forever and ever. You see. So, when we talk about Jesus, we can be sure that we've got the truth. We can be sure that the claims made for him are true claims. We can be absolutely sure that what the Bible says about him is the truth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that we've made up. And we can hold this truth up in the face of ignorant and bigoted people who try to explain it away. What a tremendous challenge that the Christians face today. A tremendous challenge to proclaim the truth to an ignorant and unbelieving world, you see. What a tremendous challenge. What a tremendous opportunity. Because we've got the truth, we must speak out and tell everyone Jesus Christ is Lord forever and ever.